I know you can hear in Hebrews 10, but in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, it says, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." And verse 22 of chapter 10 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we thank you again for your mercies and goodness. And as we heard in that song, the special, we're so thankful that you don't throw the clay away. We thank you for your mercies and your love and your great compassionate heart. Lord, we seek to set forth a word this morning to the saints of the Most High God to encourage us in the way that we may attain to some degree an essence of an assurance in our faith. Again, we have to fight the aspect of sin, the flesh, the world, Satan, so many things, Lord. But nonetheless, you came that we might have life and life more abundantly, that we could have and should have a full assurance in faith. And so bless us and guide us and teach us this morning, Lord. And though we again address the saints, we pray for those that are outside Christ yet, that you would take some of these words and apply it to their hearts and safe in our midst also, Lord. For we ask it in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We started a new series last week, and we entitled it Full Assurance of Salvation. And so this morning is part two of my introduction, and I have a feeling we're going to have a part three in our introduction. But again, we are addressing those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not mere professors, but true possessors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said last week, that if you are yet outside Christ this morning, may our great God in mercy and in grace allow some of the crumbs of His heavenly manna to fall into your lap so that you might experience the grace of salvation and the joy of assurance. Four things we presented to you last week. Number one, that is, assurance is found in God's provision. That is, the provision of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, I believe, the best and only way to find assurance, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision. And we can find that in Christ's finished work when Jesus Christ said in John 19:30, "It is finished." He finished the work that the Father had given Him to do. And then we shall look at Christ's final work. In other words, His sacrifice was once and for all. Thirdly, we shall consider Christ's fulfilled work. That is, the satisfaction and substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we shall look at Christ's faithful work, that He is our mediator as a faithful high priest. So we'll see assurance found in God's provision, but also assurance found in God's permanence. By permanence, we mean His immutability. That is, God does not change. Amen. You see, because if God changes, we're all in trouble. Does that mean that any moment He can change His mind? But to know that God is immutable, that God changes not. And so the promises of God stand sure and steadfast to all those whom He has saved. When He said, "They shall not perish," it will not change. Thirdly, assurance is found in God's promises. God has given us His Bible, His Word, to encourage us and give us those precious promises that are dear to our heart. And then we'll conclude that assurance, fourthly, is found in God's power. But as we said last week, it is one thing to experience salvation, that is to be saved, to be born again. But it is another thing altogether to experience the essence of full assurance of that salvation, which at times can be challenging, difficult. And so the subject of assurance is critical. It is essential and necessary to our everyday walk, because lack of assurance will affect our affluence before God and before men. Hence, it is important that we experience the joy of salvation in our souls and hearts in order to help us in our pilgrimage walk, knowing that one day assurance will become a reality when we shall die and we shall evermore be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, joy is associated with assurance because to possess full assurance of salvation, it constitutes and it also creates such a blessing to the soul that it results in great joy that we can say, like the prophet Isaiah, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He had clothed me with the garments of salvation and had covered me with the robe of righteousness. And so we can say this. And so what blessing it is to have the joy of assurance. But on the other side of the coin, there are also times when we lack assurance. There's also times when we go through difficult circumstances that we lack assurance. And this is the essence of my message. Because when we lack assurance, it will affect us. And sometimes it causes us to be lethargic in a Christian walk. It causes us to be discouraged. Sometimes when we don't have assurance, it makes our hearts cold. It makes our hearts ineffective for the Lord Jesus Christ, again, which results in lack of joy. Therefore, instead of growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we find ourselves declining and sinking into discouragement and despondency that can't lead to spiritual depression. That's what David would say in Psalm 42, "Why hast thou cast all my soul? Hope thou in God." And as we saw last week in Psalm 51, that was the whole lesson that David wrote Psalm 51 because of his sin with Bathsheba. And he was so broken that he had sinned against God. He didn't lose his salvation, but what he did lose was the joy of his salvation. And that losing the joy of salvation affected him so much, he felt that his bones were broken. He was ineffective and he just felt so far from God. And so he had to cry out in repentance, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." So, sin, another thing, can affect us in causing us not to have full assurance of salvation. And so, like we said with David, when we lack assurance, we can lose that joy of salvation. And so we ended last week's sermon with a question. And that is, what are some of the reasons why we might lose the joy of assurance? What are some of the reasons that we can lack assurance in our lives as naming the name of Christ? But again, before I answer that, I am so thankful that He doesn't throw the clay away when we give Him so many reasons to do that. But of the many reasons, and we can add others, I decided just to name seven of them that can cause a Christian to lack assurance of salvation. One, sin. Two, the flesh. Three, the world. Four, Satan. Five, temptation. Six, unbelief. And seven, unfaithfulness. And we shall look at all of these seven. And I'm sure we will not finish this week, so we'll finish it, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, and then we'll break into our first point of assurance found in the provision of God, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these seven, and they're not necessarily in this order, I just put them in this order, but they're not necessarily in this order, but these seven are just some of the few things that can cause a child of God to live without assurance, which again will affect our spiritual walk and growth before God. There's no question in my mind that I believe God wants us to have assurance. And therefore, the problem is not with God. The problem is with you and the problem is with me. Because God wants us to have assurance. He says, "I came that you might have life and life more abundantly." But how can you have an abundant life if you don't have joy of salvation? So the problem is not with God, it's with us. I mean, turn quickly to 2 Peter. And notice what Peter has to say about this. Just go over a couple books to your right from the book of Hebrews and 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1 says, Simon Peter, at verse 1, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith, he's talking to the saved people, Christians, with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, how? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ the Lord, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertaineth unto life. That's a powerful statement by Peter. This is why I say God wants us to have assurance of salvation. He wants us to have abundant life. And God has given us all things that pertaineth unto life. So the problem is not with God, it's with us. Amen. And He's given us all things that pertaineth unto life. Godliness, through the knowledge of Him that had called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great precious promises. And was that not one of my points? That assurance is found what? In the promises of God. God has given us great and precious promises, that by thee ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, our responsibility, given all diligence, not haphazardly, half-heartedly, but all diligently, adding to our faith virtue. You didn't know you could add to your faith, did you? Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. To patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Not saying that he's lost. He is blind and cannot see afar off, and had forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence, he says it a second time, to make your calling and election sure. Remember, God has given us His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. He's given us His Word. He's given us a church. He's given us brethren. He's given us so many things to help us along the line. But again, it is our responsibility also to make our calling and election sure. Why? Because if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. So, I'm not preaching anything new to you. I'm not preaching a sermon that's going to wow you. You're going to walk out of here going, wow, that's the deepest, profound thing I've ever heard. No, I'm going to be teaching things you already know. Things that you already should be doing in your life. The ethic of mortification of sin. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh and those things. But brethren, we become negligent. Because sometimes our hearts are too attached to the world. And then Satan comes and he tempts us. And so we get all these things going upon us. And so we lose the importance of our responsibility. Doctrine is very important. But let me make sure that we understand it. That practice is just as important as doctrine. Because doctrine without practice is very dangerous. So, it is our responsibility, according to Peter, to do these things. Okay? So, it is our responsibility to seek assurance before God. And I know, and only God can give us that blessed assurance. But, we must do these things. Now, if we do not have assurance, it is hard to have an abundant life. Not saying you don't have life, but you don't have it abundantly. How sad that we vacillate back and forth, but with God's grace, we can live in assurance. We can live in assurance. We must look to Christ alone for assurance. Again, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginner and the ending of our faith. He is the author of our faith. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the object of our faith. He is the subject of our faith. He is our all in all. Our eyes to be set upon Jesus Christ, not upon this church, not upon this pastor, not upon one another, but upon Jesus Christ. You see, and that's what causes lots of people to fall, because they set their eyes upon the church, they set their eyes upon the pastor, they look at the brethren and the sisters, and we're all going to fail you. But I know one who will never fail me. I know one that will never throw the clay away also, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to look to him and him alone. Jesus Christ is the only all-sufficient Savior that helps poor, weary, heavy, laden saints. He says unto us, come unto me and I will give you rest. Christ is the only person that can give you rest and peace. And so may he be pleased this morning to grace you with rest and peace. May he be pleased to bless you with assurance if you are lacking it this morning. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Well, the first thing we want to look at this morning that can cause us to lack assurance is sin. Now, I don't have to go into a description or a 3-point sermon outline or 10 sermons to explain to you what sin is. You know what sin is. You know what sin is. As a matter of fact, all of y'all have a conscience. And you know when you do something bad, that conscience tells you do something bad. Nobody has to be standing there. Nobody has to be standing there. Your own conscience tells you you're doing wrong. Then you know you have sin. You see, if you're outside Christ this morning, that's the whole issue between you and God. It's sin. Not that you need to be more religious. You need to do some religious work, some religious rite. We need to do, No. It's the heart. Right. What you need is a new heart. And that's when God saves the sinner, the scripture says, spiritually he takes out the old heart and he puts in a new heart. I mean, I didn't wake up one day saying, now I want to go to church. Now I want to read the scriptures. Now I want to do so. I did it. No. God changed my heart. See, the problem with most people, they go through a reformation. You don't need a reformation. You need a transformation. Amen. You need to be transformed from within. And the grace of salvation. And salvation is from sin. How many people say, well, I don't want to go to hell. Well, I tell you what. How much do you love your sins? What sin are you willing to keep in your life to spend an eternity in hell? You know, some people want a fire escape from hell. You know, if I become religious and hold on to my sins, well, we'll be doing good. It doesn't work like that. And just be sure of this. God does not save us from our sin to let us turn around and go right back into the mock and mire of it either. Doesn't mean a child of God can't fall into sin, but he doesn't stay there. That's all I'm saying. Remember from the very beginning, Matthew 1:21, when Jesus Christ came into this world to be born, the angel told Joseph, Mary, you shall name this baby in the womb Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, salvation is from sin. And sin is the transgression of the law of God. And that's why your conscience knows when you do wrong, because you're transgressing against God. Just for that, even if it's a nanosecond, your conscience is well alive to let you know what you're doing is wrong. And nobody has to stand there to point the finger at you. Your own conscience will be your judge. Okay? And so, sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul of sin shall die. So, we know what sin is. But even after God saves us, he doesn't totally take out sin completely. He saves us from our sins. He delivers us from the power of sin. But sin is still there. And I think, I don't know why, but it makes me wonder that it's allowed just to prove your heart and my heart how much we really love God. Are we willing to fight the battle? If any man come unto me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Are we willing to do that? Amen. See, that's the problem. We want all the, what am I looking for? All the things that come with religion to make us look good. But we just don't want to let go of those sins. Or some sins. Some darling sin. You know, it's like in the garden. What grows in the garden besides your beautiful flowers and plants? Those wretched, pesky, unwanted weeds. And you pull them out and thank you. Now we got people who want to preach for me. Yeah. Or you go get the pesticide and you kill them and they're promised they'll be gone for 10 years or something like that. And 2 weeks later, they're growing back. And I think, well, spend all this money and they're still there. You see, that's like in a Christian. That's a glorious picture of mortification. It's like weeds. You pull it out and guess what? Another one comes out. And please do not deceive yourself thinking just because you mortified this sin that it's not going to creep out over here again. That's where we have to be in constant watch, God in our heart. Again, we ended with this analogy last week, and I want to go through this real quick. Remember when God gave the children of Israel the promises of the land with milk and honey, the land of Canaan, the promised land. God gave it to who? To the Hebrew children. They crossed the Red Sea. They were delivered from Pharaoh. They were delivered from Egypt, which is a type of salvation. It's a type of redemption. And when they got to the promised land, guess what they had to do? It was theirs. It was their inheritance. But it was their responsibility to root out the enemies. And it is your responsibility as a child of God and my responsibility to root out those enemies that are still in the heart. That sin that is still there. The element of mortification. And it's a pain taking out those wretched weeds. But you know what's going to happen if you don't do it. You know what the funny thing is? Isn't it amazing? You don't water your grass. So beautiful. But you don't even have to water the weeds. They come out. And all this drought, my weeds are green as green can be. That's like sin. Come out everywhere. And we're not careful. We find ourselves like David, losing the joy of salvation because of some pesky, wretched sin that we have not dealt with. So, there is a thing, I don't think we can go past the first point. There is a thing as indwelling sin. Indwelling sin in believers. Sin will keep us from the scriptures. Sin will keep us from praying. Sin will keep us from coming to church. Unbelievable how sin is going to affect us in many different ways. And I believe it was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said this. He said, 7 days without the scriptures makes you a weak Christian, W-E-A-K. Or 7 days without prayer makes you a weak, W-E-A-K, Christian. Our responsibility. And we must also understand that sin will affect us and those run about us. If you read there in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, about the sins of the fathers, unto the second, the third, the fourth generation. Sin will affect. Oh, fathers, I plead with you. Sin will affect your children. As a matter of fact, you know why we're all sinners? Because of our fathers. My children are sinners because of me. My sin is transferred in a sense to them. The element of the nature. So it goes all the way back to Adam. You notice it didn't go back to Eve, does it? It's to Adam. And it's the father that propagates that. Going. Unbelievable. But let me just say this. On the other side of the coin, as sin will affect the second, third, and fourth generation, guess what? Spiritual blessings. Amen. If you're a godly father, it will affect the second and third and fourth generation also. It works both ways. And so, may that help us to understand that sin will affect us and our posterity. But not just you. So that sinful pleasure, whatever it may be, or that sinful desire, it will have its effects. It's not a like thing. And it's by God's grace and God's grace alone that through His Spirit that we can mortify sin in our lives. Turn to Romans chapter 7 as we see the struggle of sin in the heart of a saved person. And no doubt the Romans 7 speaks of a saved person's war within his heart, to which some have foolishly erred in saying that Romans 7 is speaking of a lost man. That's not true. And there's a lot in chapter 7, but I just want to get to the latter part. In Romans 7, at verse 22, it says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members." Now, this word law here is not, everybody look up here, it's not talking about the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. The word law here is talking about a principle. You know, like, if I were to get on top of the roof and jump off, the principle of gravity, guess what's going to happen? Wham! It's talking about a principle. You don't understand that. But I see another law in my members. A principle. Notice the language that Paul uses. Warring against the law of my mind. Bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, or the principle of sin, which is in my members. So Paul clearly saying here that a true child of God is going to have a battle with what? Indwelling sin. And this is why he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Years ago, I remember in my Sunday school, we were going through John Owen's volume 6 on Sin and Temptation. And I can't remember the Baptist preacher. He's already one of the books that I read. I just can't remember his name. But I love the analogy that he used. Years ago, under the Roman regime, in the early part of the church, not everybody, but when a person would commit a horrific crime, okay? And this is what the Baptist commentator said, where Paul got the analogy. Well, this is true or not, I don't know. I'm just sharing with what he said, which I thought applicable. So, if they were to commit a horrific crime, they would make him carry a dead carcass tied to his body, walking around. Well, you know what's going to happen after a few days. The stench, the smell, the effects of that sin, the effects of that death body. But that was the punishment for what he had done. And that this is the idea of the Apostle Paul, that we carry that old dead man with us, which is a type and analogy of the old man. Amen. Remember, Paul also tells us, put off the old man, put on the new man. Yes. So until the day we die, we carry around us this dead man of sin. Right. And so the importance, again, in the aspect of mortifying sin in our life. It will affect us. And so this is what I believe Paul is saying. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And there's only one answer. Amen. And he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Powerful word by the Apostle Paul, designating that inward struggle in our hearts, that two natures that we have within us, that battle, that fight of indwelling sin within us. And so Paul, no doubt, he's talking about a Christian here in Romans 7. As a matter of fact, if you were to go to Romans chapter 6, the chapter before, I think this is where he begins his teaching on the effects of sin. Because Romans 6, 1 and 2, it begins, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead live any longer therein?" Verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in the last thereof. Do you know why I know those verses so good and can quote them? Because I memorized them, Brother Ben. Yeah, when I found myself being tempted, just like you are, whatever. Remember what David would say in Psalm 119? Lord, let me hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Amen. How did the Lord overthrow Satan in the temptation? The scriptures say it. Amen. And so I learned to memorize a lot of Romans 6. I found myself tempted. I had to quote it to you. Hopefully get me out of this mess. And so Paul starts off with these powerful words of Romans 6 regarding sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Don't let it reign in your mortal... In other words, sin wants to reign. Don't let it! Don't let it reign in your mortal bodies. And then he says in verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of what? Of unrighteousness unto sin. But what? But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then he says in verse 16, don't you know? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I mean, Paul in Romans 6 and 7 clearly is establishing that awful battle that's within the heart of many Christians. And so Paul is very clear in dealing with the reality of indwelling sin in believers and its effects. John Owen, in his glorious treatise of sin and temptation, says this, quote, to cease from duty in part or in whole upon the aversation, that means turning with dislike, upon the aversation of sin unto its spirituality is to give sin the rule and to obey it in the lust thereof. Yield not then unto it, but hold out the conflict. Wait on God and ye shall prevail. Unquote. Thank you, John Owens. Yes, we must understand that sin battles us. Sin fights against us. Sin wars against us. Sin deceives us. It's our duty to fight and war against sin. And I'm thinking after this series, since I'm dealing with this issue, we haven't even scratched the surface of going to put on the whole armor of God. There's so much that we need to do as Christians that we don't do. And then we wonder why we struggle and fight. And even wander at times and say, man, is there even any grace in my soul? Because we lack diligence in doing these things. God help us. And I'm there with you, brethren. I'm preaching to myself first before I preach to you this morning. It's a battle. John Owen says, quote, indwelling sin is as a river. While the springs and fountains of it are open and waters are continually supplied unto the streams, you put a dam over it or before it, and it causes it to rise and to swell until it bear down all overflow the banks around. Let these waters be abated, dried up in some good measure in the springs of them, and the remainder may be coerced and restrained. But still, as long as there is any running water, it will constantly press upon what? Stands before it according to its weight and strength, because it is its nature to do so. And if by any means it make a passage, it will pursue. So it is with indwelling sin. Unquote. It's a longer quote. You can download it later on PDF form and sermonaudio.com. But he hits it on the nail. I read those in my Bible years ago, and it's a quote by John MacArthur. I got a lot of stuff in the back of my Bible. A lot of writing. Let me find the right one. By John MacArthur. Quote, how can a Christian mortify sin? Mortification involves cultivation of new habits of godliness, combined with elimination of old sinful habits from once behavior. It is a constant warfare that takes place within the believer. Although a Christian expects his triumph over sin to be ever increasing, his mortification can never be wholly complete before he is glorified. He is to remain perpetually committed to this task. He must see sin as a sworn enemy and commit himself to slaying it wherever and whenever it rears its ugly head, unquote. That, my dear brethren, is powerful. I'll tell you what I'll do. We'll just end with the subject of sin, and we'll deal with the other seven next sermon. But one of the greatest examples, let me just do this real quick. Let me just give you a little tidbit for next week. And then I'll end from 1 Samuel 15. In dealing with the flesh. We must mortify the deeds of the flesh in our second point. Romans 8:13 says, if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusted against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In other words, that fight within us and that aspect of that two natures within us, that struggle of these two natures. And we'll see again in Romans 7, Paul's account of this in verses 18 to 20, Romans 7. But let me leave you with this, and then we'll finish my sermon from Samuel 15 on how to mortify sin. I think this is glorious. A very blessed example. Turn to Genesis 25 to understand this battle within our hearts. Because the problem is, there's some Christians that just don't understand this. It's so sad that we live in a day when there are many Christians who don't even realize that they have a battle between them. They don't even realize that there's two diverse natures. And because of this, they're so confused. They're so confused, and they run to the store to buy all these kind of different weird books that you do this, you do that, or whatever. And so they're so confused with their own inward struggles. But when you understand that this is within you, and it will be until the day of die, it helps you to be more responsible to the things we ought. In Genesis 25, I think this really helps us to understand those two natures within our hearts. Let me just make a point here, and I want to be very careful with this. And I'm going to leave that alone. I'll confuse you more. Never mind. Ask me privately when we're done, and I'll tell you what I was going to say, but I don't want to confuse people. Genesis 25. This is a glorious picture that describes the two natures that war within our soul. In Genesis 25. In this text, we're going to see that it's a historical reference, a historical account of the two children that were in the womb within Rebekah. She had twins. She had Esau and Jacob. Now, as we read this, we need to understand we must first and foremost interpret this text literally. Okay? It should always be interpreted literally first. But then there is also a spiritual application for us in this passage that I believe no other passage in the Old Testament so clearly, so explicitly pictures for us regarding the two natures in the Christian as this one does here. Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, verse 19, it says, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister-in-law to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two men are a people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. This is powerful, my dear brethren. In other words, this is what she is saying in dealing with the struggle. Again, I don't think there's any other Old Testament passage that clearly pictures this regarding the two natures of the Christian. This one does. You know, as we consider the struggle of the two natures, we cry out as Rebecca did, and we lament. In other words, saying, if it be so, in other words, if I am really saved, if I am really a Christian, if I'm really saved, why am I thus? You understand what she's asking? She goes, you know, she's saying, you know, if all this is according to God's promise given as a son, why am I thus? Why do I have this struggle within me? Why do I have this fight within me? David W. Huckabee correctly assesses the matter for us. For he says, quote, Rebecca could not understand why, if the birth of the children was in fulfillment of the promise of God, she should have the struggle between them. And so she went to inquire of the Lord. Thus also must we do, because neither science, nor philosophy, nor psychiatry, nor even religion, apart from the Word of God, can adequately explain this warfare between the two natures in the Christian. So in other words, as Rebecca laments, and he says, if this be so, again, in other words, I'm a Christian, why am I thus? And I think as Christians, we sometimes ask, if I'm really, truly saved, why do I have this struggle? Well, because there's two people struggling within you. There's a battle within you. And there was a battle within her womb. I mean, and you can take this further. The children struggle within you, and we struggle within our own hearts. Two nations are in the womb. There's two types of people in your heart. There's a battle. And one people is stronger than the other. The flesh lusted against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the elder shall serve the younger. Woo! Glory! You see, Brother Ben, Joe Maldonado is about 56 years old. He's 57 in August. And there's a younger man in Joe Maldonado that about 35 years ago was saved and God saved my heart. So, that's the younger man. The older man, Joe Maldonado the flesh, is going to serve the new younger man. Woo! Glory! That's the victory we should have, my dear brethren. That's the victory in Christ we should have. That's how we should live. And to know, I'm not even going to go to 1 Samuel 15. We'll finish that next time. And this is why I asked you to sing that song. I am so thankful. I am so grateful that our great God never throws the clay away. How glorious is that? Knowing we have this fight within our hearts and sin, but nonetheless, they shall never perish. Because we have the promise of God. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Even though we have to battle and fight with sin, and you mark it down, you're going to have this battle until the day you die. And it's not until we die and we go to heaven. No more crying, no more tears, no more suffering, no more death, no more sin. I've been delivered. But as long as you live on this earth, there's going to be a struggle within you. But brethren, do not allow the younger to serve the elder if you're a Christian. Make sure that the elder serves the younger. We understand that? Or do I need to explain that again one more time? Amen? And so by God's grace, we'll go forth in this victory, in the struggle within our hearts, and say, like the Apostle Paul said so clearly and so true regarding our victory, when he said again, and we'll end with this, Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. God help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. Lord, as we seek to present that subject that is so hard to understand sometimes, and like Rebecca, we ask many times, why am I dust? But to understand that there is a battle within us. There's two types of people within us. To those whom you have saved, you got the old man and the new man. And then you have Satan tempting. You have the world luring us this way and that way. And so, Lord, how important it is that we put on the full armor of God. Our responsibility in mortifying sin. But I'm so thankful you've given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to help us, and given us your word to guide us. And so, God, we're not alone. You have given us all things that pertain unto life. So let us give diligently the things that we must do in mortifying sin. And as Paul would tell us in Romans 14, make no provision for the flesh. Help us, O God. For we ask these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Brother Ben, you have a song?
Go 36.
Oh, that's good.